James, which is much about trials and difficulties and sufferings. All of us have had them. Probably all of us are having them, and we will have them until that final day of redemption. The title of the message this morning is The Rejoicing Endurance of Trials. So we've seen in the Epistle of James that the Christian is always going to have the issue of trials and troubles. In verse 2 of chapter 1, we see that there are going to be many of them. You notice it's in the plural. There are going to be different kinds of troubles. It says diverse temptations. And it is not if you will encounter them, but when. It says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, if you've had a trouble-free day today, just wait till tomorrow, and some kind of trouble will find you. This is the nature of this fallen world, by the way. When Adam sinned, God didn't say, since you have disobeyed me, I think I will make life easier for you. He didn't say that, did he? No, but by his awesome justice, he was required to say, I will curse the ground that you walk on. He said, your garden will now be infested with weeds, and you will make a living by the sweat of your brow. He said, the entire universe will now groan under a curse because of sin. This is how devastating sin is. Sin is a pervasive and a ruinous disease, and death lies at the doorstep of every man in this fallen world. But God is a very gracious God, and he will completely undo the curse someday for his people. But I want you to know that that day is not yet. And James makes it clear that even for Christians, there are many different trials that will fall upon us. We should be very thankful, by the way, that more has not fallen on us. Except for his mercy, it could be much worse. But there is a very shocking exhortation that is given to believers in the second verse of this epistle. And here it is. I'll read it to you. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That word temptations also could be translated trials, and I think that's mainly what it means here, trials and difficulties. Count it all joy. Is that shocking to you? It should be. This is a very hopeful verse, isn't it? It implies that there is joy to be had in the many trials that we face in this world. There is joy to be had in the midst of it all. When Miss Kim, where'd she go? She's in the back. When Miss Kim suffers day after day with debilitating headaches and finally lies on the surgeon's table, there is joy to be found somewhere in all of that. Miss Cheryl loses a child in death and then loses contact with her grandchild. There's yet joy somewhere to be found. Brother Dana lost his mother a couple of years ago. Adrian, I think it was this year, lost his father in the Philippines. Couldn't even go see him because of the virus. And somehow, even in such severe sorrow, James says, count it all joy. Brother Dan, he doesn't seem like it sometimes because he works so hard, but he's disabled with physical issues, has financial distresses. Miss Ruby must go to have surgery this very week. Miss Teresa lost her husband to a disease a few years ago. Brother Joe Witten, I think he's still out of town. He lost both of his parents within a short period of time. Brother John lost his wife to a premature death. Brother Jack lost Miss Bernice recently. Catherine, poor Catherine, she has to put up with Brother John every day. What a trial. I never quit. Never will, Brother John. Sonia's mother passed away recently. And I don't mean to leave any of you out due to family issues. The Andersons have given their lives to raising four children. Every one of you have had your share of trials and your share of sorrow and heartbreak. My daughter April, who just sent me this lovely message, had her second child. His name was Jake. And he was a beautiful little boy, and oh, how she loved Jake. And from all appearances, he was very healthy, but when he was about 3 months old, just when his little personality was coming out, just when he was beginning to smile and laugh and respond, and after he was firmly entrenched in the family, he was diagnosed with a terminal condition, heart condition. After a month or two of sorrow and intense prayer, I was at the hospital in the hallway. Excuse me. Sorry about that. April came around the corner. I knew I was going to do it. I shouldn't have told this story. But I could see it was not good news. And she said, "Daddy, Jake just passed away." And we both stood there with tears in the hallway. But in the midst of all that, you see, James says, "Count it all joy." How can that be? I want you to notice that this verse does not tell the lost man to count it all joy. Did you notice that? Look closely at the verse. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." The lost man can take no comfort in this verse. The lost man has no reason for joy in the midst of his troubles. In fact, he has every reason for utter despair. There is no hope in his sorrow. There is no relief for his agony. He is perpetually under the curse of God. He cannot escape it in this life or in the life to come. But for the brethren, for believers in Christ, for those who have escaped the guilt of sin through Christ, it can be said, count it all joy. Give God all the credit, you see, he brings joy even out of grief. There are two reasons, as we have learned, why Christians can have an underlying joy through it all. And the first reason was stressed by Peter in his first epistle, you might remember. And that reason is the great salvation and the awesome inheritance that awaits the Christian in heaven. Peter tells us that we have been begotten again unto a lively hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That is, for believers in Christ. A working man who lived paycheck to paycheck, scrapping out a living, won the lottery, and they told him his first installment check of $10 million would arrive in the mailbox on Friday. On Thursday, the day before, he discovered that someone had stolen his banking information and had fraudulently taken $1,000 out of his account. Now, on any other occasion, he would have been sick at his stomach and in a panic, but not today. He called his wife and told her about the stolen money out of his account, and they said to each other, "Not to worry, we'll have $10 million tomorrow." And they hung up with joy in their hearts. And so do you. When you hear the bad news, you also hang up with joy in your hearts, because you have riches in store for you in heaven. It is very great riches. It is an inheritance from the Creator of the universe. It is incorruptible and undefiled. No one can hack into Christ's account to take it away. And he has reserved your inheritance in heaven with your name on it. And you shall have it tomorrow. That is Peter's reason for encouraging us to rejoice. And it is a very good reason indeed. But when we come to James, James gives us another reason, one that is more present. You see, more of a present reason to have joy, and that reason is that our trials under the sovereign control of God have a very good effect upon us presently. We don't have to wait until heaven to reap good from our troubles. But God shall use our troubles for good now. This is the message of James in the first chapter. Verses 3 and 4 say, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." You're going to notice that the epistle of James is really about differentiating true faith from false faith. That's what you're going to find as we study this book. There are those who have really been saved. They really have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and they really have been given a divine kind of faith. And the fact of the matter is that true faith must be tried and proven. And the trials of this world are a very good proving ground. And the trying of your faith is to your great benefit. You need to know for sure that your faith is real and true. And after a lifetime of trials, you will know that your faith is real and divine after all. James calls it the trying of your faith in chapter 1 and verse 3. That's what trials are. They are faith triers. Anyone can say they have faith, and many do, but the trials of life will prove whether you have it or not. So, Mr. Christian, be happy in your trials. Count it all joy when you fall into trials. When your faith finally endures the test, you will be stamped with the divine seal of approval. Now, this morning, we want to look further into this matter of trials, and we are going to find in verses 9 and 10, that both the poor man in this world and the rich man in this world have a reason to rejoice. It says in James 1, 9 and 10, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low." These are somewhat difficult verses. You sort of scratch your head when you read these two verses. And you ask yourself, what does James mean here? When I consulted the commentaries, it seemed that the commentators also scratched their heads a little bit too. The poor man in our text rejoiced because he is exalted. But the rich man rejoices because he's made low. But it seems that we can sort it out with a little careful analysis. I'd like for you to see, first of all, here, that these verses address the poor man and the rich man. Now, the poor man is called the brother of low degree. He's not called a poor man here, but he's called the brother of low degree. And we might think that this applies only to his reputation in the world. We wouldn't necessarily know that James is talking about a man with no money, except that he is then contrasted to the rich man in verse 10. But it is clear here that James has in mind the man who has no money. On the one hand, we have the man of low degree, but on the other hand, we have the rich man, and James is contrasting the two. I suppose the first man is called the man of low degree, because that's how the world perceives the poor man. The world looks down on the poor man as though somehow he is the weaker man. He is the worse man. He is the less respected man. So we are contrasting here the poor man of low respect in the world to the rich man who is highly respected in the world. Secondly, in order to understand better, we note that these verses address the Christian man. James is not speaking concerning all poor men, and all rich men, but he's speaking concerning Christians who are either poor or rich. Look at the verse again, verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. I can tell you this morning that the non-believer has no reason to rejoice in any circumstances whether he's poor or rich. There is no encouragement to the reprobate to rejoice at all, no matter what his circumstances are in this world. In fact, as to sinners outside of Christ, the very opposite is true. It says in Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. So the lost man can take no encouragement from James here. And probably the lost man is not reading this passage anyway, is he? But the saved man is greatly encouraged, whether he be poor or rich in this world. Now we're trying to evaluate this hard text, and I want you also to see from our text that both the poor brother and the rich brother have trials. It seems that the poor brother has trials by his very poverty. That's easy to see. That seems to be the source of his distress. He is diminished in the eyes of the world. He is looked down upon. He is called the brother of low degree. He struggles to make ends meet. And therefore, he has his own set of trials. His trials are obvious and common in this world. On the other hand, the rich man also has his concerns. The rich man is ultimately distressed because his riches are only temporary. His riches are only for a season, and then they will be gone. His house will soon crumble and lose its value. His bank account will soon be diminished or left to another. His high estate will soon enough be a low estate. I want you to listen to what James says about the rich brother. It says that the rich brother will be made low. This is the case, by the way, with all of us. But it is not what the rich man wants to hear, is it? But this fact is especially poignant as to the rich man. The poor man was already low, but the rich man was high and will be made low. When the rich man stands before Christ on Judgment Day, he will have a keen sense of the utter loss of all worldly things. His money will be gone. His high esteem in the eyes of the world will be gone. And he will stand before Christ with nothing. He will reach into his back pocket and discover that he has no billfold. His credit cards will be gone. He will glance down at his clothing and discover that he is dressed in filthy rags. And he will be utterly made low. So that seems to be the idea here. Both the poor brother and the rich brother are tried by their circumstances. But then we note that both the poor brother and the rich brother are to what? Rejoice. Now the verb rejoice is used only once in verse 9, but it carries over to verse 10. Let the poor brother rejoice in verse 9, but let the rich brother rejoice in verse 10. That seems to be the idea. This is very good news. If you belong to Christ, you have reason to rejoice whether you are poor or rich. You can rejoice whether you are of low degree or of high degree in this world. I want you to listen to what Paul said about it in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul had a keen sense of this idea. He said, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And James is saying the same thing. Let the poor brother rejoice and let the rich brother rejoice. Now at first glance, we understand verse 9. We understand that the poor brother looks forward to that great day when he will receive his inheritance. He may have nothing now, but he will have everything then. He may be of low estate now, but he will be of very high estate then. And we even understand verse 9, if it means that the poor brother rejoices because he is exalted spiritually now, you see, in Christ. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. It is a very high honor, as you know, to have a position in Christ. It is the highest honor. To have your sins forgiven, to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account, to be considered a saint in God's kingdom, to have the privilege to be God's child, you have been elevated to a very high position. And a poor man in Christ stands eye to eye with kings and princes because he is made very high in Christ. And so the poor brother rejoices in his present spiritual condition and in his hope in his future inheritance. And so we understand verse 9 very well. But when we come to verse 10, we sort of lose the thread, perhaps. It scrambles our minds just a little bit when we read that the rich brother should rejoice in that he is made low. It is actually a very great blessing to be made low in this world. Did you know it? You better hope that God brings you down from your self-sufficiency, because the prideful man will never attain heaven. You know, sometimes worldly riches are a great impediment to spiritual things. Jesus told the rich young man to go and sell all that he had and give to the poor and come back and follow him. Perhaps Jesus was inviting this man to be one of his inner circle of disciples. We don't know. But the rich young man went home sad. Perhaps he held on to his riches and gave up eternal life. And sometimes the desire for worldly things will keep you from following Christ. But let the rich brother know that his worldly riches and his worldly status shall not ultimately keep him from his spiritual reward. Now, riches will deceive the lost man, but they will not forever deceive the man who is saved by God, you see. It seems that the rich brother has a proper perspective on his worldly riches and on his status in this world. He knows, first of all, that he is made low in Christ. When Christ comes to you and calls you to salvation, he takes the glory of this world out of your heart. He causes you to see your utter helplessness before him. He causes you to see your worldly status as nothing at all. You may be the president of the United States. The military may stand and play hail to the chief when you step outside on the balcony. But when Christ moves in your heart, you will see that your worldly status is nothing at all. Christ comes to you and makes you low, and that is a very, very good thing. Christ did not say, "Blessed are the high and mighty," did he? But he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," in Matthew 5:3. And so rejoice, Mr. Rich Man, if Christ has come to you and made you low. But also, we see that the rich brother knows that his riches are temporary. Hope you know it. Now, if you have money in the bank, you should know that it could be gone tomorrow. Hackers could break in and take it all. Besides that, the banks could fail. Those that insure the banks could fail. The economy could fail, and your money would be gone. You say, but I have a house. But your house could be gone in an instant. I heard recently that thieves can steal your mortgage information and secretly take out loans against your house. Did you know it? They're doing it now. And when you go to sell, you'll find that there's no equity left in it at all. The value of your house could decrease and leave you with nothing. And even if you maintain your worldly wealth until you die, you will leave this world with nothing. Did you know that if you're 60 years old right now, your wealth will only last another 20 years or so, unless you're like Brother Jack. It'll last a little longer. And then you'll die. Worldly wealth is fleeting, and it is very temporary. It seems in our text that James is encouraging the rich brother to rejoice in his spiritual blessings, not his worldly blessings. Because his worldly riches are passing away. In fact, he is passing away. That is, his worldly status is passing away. His worldly riches are passing away. And all of his worldly pursuits are passing away. The great real estate mogul works every day to acquire more property. And if he's very successful, you see, he will become very rich. And he never stops working. Every day, he has his fingers in every money-making pursuit. But it says in James 1:10, as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. There are some flowers that come up in our backyard in the spring. I don't have to do anything to it. They just come up. They're very beautiful, and I get busy, and I don't go out to see them for a couple of days. And when I go back out, the flower has wilted down, and it's not beautiful at all. It's quite ugly, actually. Brown and wilty. It lasted about 5 days, and it was gone. And James says, so it is with the rich man. But the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. This is a very hard passage to interpret, but it seems to me that the interpretation goes something like this. The Christian rich man even rejoices in the fading glory of his wealth. Christ has taught him that worldly riches are temporary and that they will soon be gone, and he doesn't live in the fear of it. He is not in despair about the loss of it, because just like the poor brother, he glories most in his spiritual exaltation and in his spiritual inheritance, which does not fade away. Here is the bottom line. The poor Christian brother can rejoice even in his poor condition, and the rich Christian brother can rejoice even though he knows his riches will fade away. There is a blessing pronounced. My goodness, there is a blessing pronounced on the man who endures his trials. This is found in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The idea here is not merely that the trial is endured. Everyone endures it one way or the other. But the sense must be that the trial is endured with a sense of joy. That is the context here. The trial is endured with the sense that God is working all things for good. And the trial is endured with the faith coming out proven in the end. When all is said and done, when all the headaches have been endured, when the surgeries have been endured, when the heartaches have been suffered, when the loved ones have been buried, when the scars of life have been etched into our bodies, when you have endured all the trials of life, if you still have joy, and if you still have faith, and if your faith has finally proven to be true, then only then and only then will the awesome blessing be yours. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth trials or temptations, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." I want to make some final observations here concerning this great verse of Scripture. And I want you to note, first of all, it is not the suffering only that brings the blessing, but it is the enduring that brings the blessing. Blessed is the man that endureth trials, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. There will be trials, and these trials will be such that you will need great endurance. My brothers and sisters were all very good athletes when they were younger. My brother David used to run long distance races in high school. He was about 100 pounds then. He's shorter than I am. And his little legs were shorter than all the other runners. But he endured the pain of the long race. And if he could stay close enough, he would pass them in the end with his speed. My sister Carolyn went to college on a track scholarship. She was an extremely fast sprinter. But she made her mark in college in the long races because she also had great endurance. And Christians need endurance for the long race of life. The race of life is not a short sprint, but it is a long, winding, cross-country race. And if you have endurance through all the trials, you will cross the finish line and you will receive the prize. But secondly, take note in this verse, verse 12, that afflictions themselves cannot make us forever miserable. As we have seen, there is a blessing in the afflictions themselves. God overrules the suffering for good in our lives. But we notice in this verse that finally the afflictions give way to what? They give way to blessing. Our afflictions do not take away our joy, but rather they increase it. They don't diminish our blessing, but when we finally endure them, they increase our blessing. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. But I want you also to take note in this verse, it is not the easy life that brings us ultimate blessing, but it is the endurance of suffering in life that brings it. I notice that our text does not say, "Blessed is the man who never has trials." But it says, "When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." It is when your faith is tried and found approved that you will receive the blessing. It is when the fires of trial burn off the dross and you find that there is left in you still the pure metal of His grace which God has created in you. Your blessing will come when, after you have been tried, there remains in you the integrity, the wonderful, great integrity of true faith. The salvation which God has created in you will finally stand in that day through it all. And you will be approved of God in that day. But then you see from this verse that the blessing is a promise from God. Do you see that? It's not something that may be. It is something that will be. It says, "When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." The blessing of eternal life is a certainty to you. If you endure the trials, you can count on it. It is more certain than the laws of mathematics. Now, we all know that 2 + 2 = 4 in this world, but it is more certain that you will receive the crown of life after you have been tried. It is God's promise to you. This world will pass away, and who knows what 2 + 2 will be then, but the Word of God shall not fail now or then. But we are not through with this verse yet. There's even more in this verse. When we look closely, we'll find that our joyful enduring of trials is only possible if it is based on the principle of love to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. It is not to those who desire to earn merit for heaven. It is not to those who want to impress others. It is not to those who think the suffering itself earns the crown of life. But it is to them ultimately who love God. This is why you will endure joyfully. This is why you will endure to the end, and you will never give up your faith. It is because your heart burns with love for the one who has saved you from the curse of sin. No one can take that love away from you, and no trial can ever take it away. Your patient endurance of trials is because you love him. One last thought, and that's that. The crown of life is promised not only to the best of saints, but to the least of saints as well. It is not the most eminent who will receive the crown of life. It is not those of high degree only, but of low degree also. Not the rich only, but also the poor. It is given to all those who have the love of God reigning in your hearts. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this majestic text. Lord, you put more in a few verses than are written in all the books of men. And Lord, we study it and carefully look at it, and we find there is very much there for us to learn day by day. Help us, Lord, to face our trials, to endure them with the love of God in our hearts, also with the knowledge that God works all things for our good. Give us that faith. May our faith be proven to be true at the end of it all, and may we obtain our inheritance through the rejoicing enduring of our trials. And we pray this in Christ's name.